Let's pray together. Our Father, our Lord, that is who you are. You are indeed our rock and our Redeemer. And Father, we confess that we need both. We need a rock. In the winds and the waves of life, we need an anchor. We need a foundation on which to build that is immovable and sure and steady. And that is who you are. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the unchanging one. The one who spoke all into existence and is working all things according to your will. We need that kind of surety. And Father, we also need you as our Redeemer in the midst of our ruin, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our sin, in the ways that we have gone astray from your will. You have extended your grace to us in Christ as a Redeemer, as one who brings us back to you by the way of his life and his death and his resurrection. So, Father, as our rock and our Redeemer, help us now to look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his Reformed Expository Commentary on Acts 25, Derek Thomas writes about the mysteries of God's sovereignty in relation to his people, saying this: why place one of the best preachers of the 17th century, John Bunyan, in prison for 12 years? The answer, from our perspective, over three centuries later, is obvious. Without the imprisonment, there would have been no Pilgrim's Progress. That book still ranks as one of the most important in all of Christian literature. Of course, Bunyan did not seek imprisonment himself. He was put there because, like Paul, he was trying to live faithfully. And again, without that prison sentence, there would be no book, Pilgrim's Progress. Even so, no one would celebrate imprisonment as such. But God had a plan. Derek Thomas goes on to relate this to Paul's situation in Acts 25, saying this: the same thought could be had concerning Paul's imprisonment. Why place the most useful Christian in the world at that time in prison? But God's ways are not our ways, and there is a yet unseen purpose behind this frowning providence. Later, from his incarceration in Rome, Paul would testify that God had worked in such a way as to secure advantages for the gospel that otherwise would not have been possible. It had become known among members of the Imperial Guard that his imprisonment had been due to his relationship to Jesus Christ. Opportunities for witness had been given to him in the most unlikely places. Seeming inefficiency was actually part of God's strategy. End quote. Inefficient from our vantage, but perfectly efficient according to God's plan. Back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was radically converted after meeting the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus had told Ananias what exactly was in store for Paul when he said this: go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So how would an outsider gain an audience with governors, kings, even Caesar himself? With man, that seems impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And while the way may seem unconventional to us, including Paul's imprisonment and further appeals, we can and we should trust that God is always in control And he is working all things out according to his will, both for our good and his glory. This is what we find in Acts chapter 25. I would invite you to turn there if you haven't already. We're going to be looking together at Acts 25, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 27. This passage can be broken down into two parts. In verses 1 through 12, we're going to see Paul standing for truth and justice. And then in verses 13 through 27, we're going to see Paul standing before Gentiles and kings, just exactly like Jesus said that he would. So first, everyone look with me at verse 1. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." Remember back at the end of last chapter, we learned that this man, Porcius Festus, he had succeeded Felix as Roman governor of Judea. One of the first things he does as governor, it's only 3 days into his reign, is to go up to Jerusalem to work on his relationship with his main constituents, that is, the Jews. You see, Festus recognized that even though the Romans were ruling by superior might and force, there are natural principles of political power that belong to the majority of the people. And his reign is going to go much better if peaceful relationships can be maintained among the people. So he goes to the heart of the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem to make open channels of communication. Of course, one of the situations that he inherits from his predecessor, Felix, was the fact that he had on his hands a political prisoner. That is the Apostle Paul, still in jail, even after 2 years. Felix had left Paul in prison for these whole 2 years, even after trying him and finding no reason at all to hold him or charge him. So now it falls to Festus. Festus needs to figure out what to do with this man. It's part of his purpose for going to Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he be summoned to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." So even after 2 years, the Jews' hatred for Paul had not diminished. They still want him dead. They're willing to pursue extrajudicial means to get their way. Paul, of course, is innocent of their charges. It's already been established at one point in court. This means that the Jews, they're seeking to kill a man without a rightful cause and without the rightful authority. That's a textbook definition of murder, forbidden by the Sixth Commandment. They're plotting the very thing that they accuse Paul of. But I don't think they communicate that part to Festus. They just want to bring him up to Jerusalem for trial, they say. They're asking him for a favor, it says in verse 3, for Paul to be tried in Jerusalem instead of Caesarea. But if you remember, back in Acts chapter 23, the last time that Paul was tried in Jerusalem, the Roman tribune had to actually rescue him from the mob violence. They almost killed him. In fact, this is the whole reason why he's even in custody and moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea to save his life. So Festus is wise enough to know that he can't grant this favor. Even though he was trying to pursue political harmony, he is still committed to rules and principles that run deeper. Look at verse 4. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." In the Roman Empire, there was a system of justice that was the basis of the political order and peace. And Festus knew that pursuing peace apart from true justice was illegitimate, and that would be short-sighted. Many of the principles of the Roman justice system, they're rooted in natural law principles that are echoed in Scripture, and they're even common to our system of justice today in America, including a written law code rather than the mere capricious will of the king, includes the presumption of innocence, a right to face accusers, a right to a formal defense, and evidence and rational proof-based judgments. So all of that forms the foundation of the Roman justice system. Again, very common to what we have today. But, as today, in the Roman Empire, people are often looking outside the justice system for their own pursuit of justice. Maybe because it's not swift enough for them, or they disagree with the process, or they already have some prejudicial bias. So what do they do instead? They turn to kangaroo courts, ad hoc judgments, verdicts by relative popularity. We see this everywhere today, especially in our social media age, where information travels around the world lightning quick. We saw this, for instance, in the Me Too and the Church Too movement several years ago. Our own convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, got caught up with it. We're still paying the price financially because of it, though thankfully new leadership is taking us in a different direction, out of the mess. Long before Al Gore invented the internet, Mark Twain famously quipped this. He said, "A lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting its shoes on." I think we'd have to update that today, say that it can probably get around the world several times over before the truth can get the shoes on. So what do we do as Christians? As people of the truth, in pursuit of the truth, we should be patient and want to see the truth established, including personally in our own relationships and publicly, situations and accusations we encounter. And Festus, at least initially in Paul's case, he was committed to having a just and orderly trial. He wasn't going to go for the kangaroo court. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought." So just like last chapter with Felix, Festus invites the Jewish leaders to come down to Caesarea and to make their case against Paul in court. And as was custom, Festus presides over this trial. He's the chief magistrate, and he does so by sitting on what's translated here, the tribunal. The original Greek, the word is bema. This is the bema seat, the judgment seat. This word is used in the New Testament often in situations involving legal judgments. Pilate sat on the bema seat when he was deciding whether to release Jesus or Barabbas. Trial scenes like this one are probably in the back of Paul's mind when he uses the word, the bema seat, to describe the final judgment. For instance, in Romans chapter 14, where he says this, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the bema, the judgment seat. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of God, of himself to God." Paul no doubt similarly knew that in this case, with Festus there on the bema seat, there's a human judge presiding in court in this trial. Nevertheless, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, the omnipotent one, God, was presiding in heaven. And as such, Paul had nothing to fear here. With court in session, now the trial could begin. Look at verse 7. It says, "When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." So just as before, the Jews here are desperate to destroy Paul. And they bring many serious charges. Whatever they can get to stick to him, they're going to sling. The problem is they cannot prove a single one, it says. Again, we can and should be thankful for true justice here. Accusations, Accusations are not good enough to establish guilt. Anyone can say anything against somebody else. Talk is cheap. It's the establishment of facts and evidence and proof that matter. And this involves sworn testimony, witnesses. These are actually biblical principles that are affirmed in the Mosaic Law, and they are natural principles we see in the Roman law court system. And here it says the Jews, they make the accusations, but they can't prove them. They're making them nonetheless. After the accusations are made, Paul is given a chance at a defense. Again, it's a just and legal principle to hear the accusation and then give time for the answer, the defense. Look at verse 8. It says, Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Now, this is no doubt a summary of Paul's defense, but it shows the kinds of charges that the Jews were making against him. Just like before, they were accusing him of offending the law, offending the temple, and offending Caesar. Now, that last charge would have been the most serious and the most alarming for Festus. It would be an accusation of treason, sedition. Paul, he declares himself innocent of all, and again, they can't prove it. So this puts Festus on the horns of a dilemma. He can release Paul according to Roman justice, and that's going to upset the Jews. Or he can convict Paul, violating what he knows is true justice. Nothing's been established, but he's appeasing the Jews if he does so. So what does he do? Well, instead of doing the right thing here, Festus takes the easy road out. He kicks the can down the road. A quote often attributed to Winston Churchill sums up the situation here. "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Festus does nothing. Look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well." So Paul is on to the Jews here. He knows their schemes. He does not want to go to Jerusalem. He knows not only would that not be a fair trial, but he would likely get killed on the way, just as was before. But Paul here is willing to stand up for his rights. His Roman rights, guaranteed to him by the Roman system, and his natural God-given rights. Christians, we can do the same. We should be willing to do the same. Sometimes, Christians, we can encourage in one another a martyr complex. We look for the hardest thing or the most debasing thing or the thing that's going to be the most dangerous for us and our families. But that's not the route that Paul chooses here. Paul doesn't choose his path based on what is most likely to get him killed, or most likely for his rights to be abused, or most likely to be the most suffering involved. No. He's not afraid of suffering. He knows suffering is going to be involved. Jesus had told him as much already. But he has no obligation to seek more than necessary. No obligation. Instead, how does Paul choose what to do? He does so according to what is right, what is true, what is aligned with God's revelation. And he is willing to stake his life on that. Look at verse 11. He says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." So Paul knows he's innocent of these charges, but he also knows that he's not innocent of all sin. He is willing to face the consequences of his own actions. but he is not willing to face the consequences of false charges. Either way, this is a man, Paul is a man who is confident in God. He's heeded the warning that comes to us in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, which says this: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." He has also internalized the message of Job 19, 25 through 29, where Job says this: "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." There's a judgment coming, as we saw last week. But Paul knows that his Redeemer lives. In fact, this is the exact reason why Paul is on trial in the first place. Because the Jews refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Redeemer and that he is alive. That's he who will at the last stand on the earth in judgment. Of course, Paul had already also been assured by Jesus that he will survive this trial and he will make it all the way to Rome. And it's right here, before Festus, that he sees this path open. This is not the path of least resistance, but it is a path to testify about Christ before the emperor in Rome, just as Jesus said it would be. How? Well, the Roman justice system, just like ours today, it allowed for appeals from Roman citizens who thought the judgments against them were not fair. And the next level of appeal from the governorship is to Caesar, to Rome. So facing charges from Jerusalem, Paul appeals to Rome. Festus allows the appeal, but he's not all the way through with Paul yet. Look with me at verse 13. It says, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." Now in this passage, we have to remember that Festus, he's still getting settled into his new role as governor of Judea. He's only been in the role for a few weeks, and he's already been to Jerusalem and back. He's already had the Jerusalems come to him at Caesarea and put Paul on trial. Now he gets a visit from another prominent Jewish leader, this time King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Now, what you have to know about this guy is his first name is Herod. This is Herod Agrippa. Yes, this is another Herod in the New Testament. This Herod is Herod Agrippa II, who is son of Herod Agrippa I, himself a grandson of Herod the Great. So try to keep all these straight. I know it's difficult. Herod the Great is the Herod that tried to kill Jesus in infancy. There's another Herod, Herod Antipas. That is Herod the Great's son. He's a main character in the gospel narratives apart from Jesus' infancy. That's the guy that got John the Baptist beheaded. Then you have Herod Agrippa I. He's not a son of Herod Antipas, but he's a grandson of Herod the Great. And this is the one who's a main character in the book of Acts, outside the reference here to Agrippa. This was the guy who had James, the brother of John, killed. This is also the guy that died suddenly. He got eaten by worms because of his pride in Acts chapter 12. So here now, in Acts 25, is Herod Agrippa II. He has succeeded his father to the throne. And as king, like his father, like his great-grandfather, he was a client king of Rome. So keep in mind, the main political and legal power is invested in the Roman government and rulers. They're the ones that rule this place. but also because the vast majority of the population was Jewish, as they did elsewhere, the Romans allowed some semblance of power to rest in this Jewish king. He had the power to, for instance, appoint priests, oversee disputes of religious law, things that were happening at the temple in Jerusalem, etc. As such, he had great cultural power over the people. Again, here we see the Romans recognize the natural political power in a native people. It's got to be respected at some level. And Festus sees King Agrippa here as a potential ally in dealing with Paul. So we're going to see him ask for his advice. Look with me at verse 14. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." So here, Festus is just recounting what has happened to King Agrippa up to this point. And he says there in verse 19, the heart of the issue is that they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's the heart of the issue, isn't it? If Jesus really isn't alive, does anything else really matter? But if Jesus really is alive, like Paul says here, what else matters? It's kind of a big deal. It's the central question of history, in fact. And here are the facts that Governor Festus and King Agrippa, they know for certain. They know this for certain. There was a man named Jesus, and he really did die. Fact. And they have this guy, Paul, in their custody now, who asserts that he is alive, raised from the dead. And it's not just Paul saying this, testifying to the resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And listen to this. "And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." What this means is there were at least 500, give or take, people still living at the time that Festus and Agrippa could cross-examine on this very question. Jesus died, yes. Did he raise from the dead? Is he alive today? Even so, 500 people available. You don't even have to go looking for one. You've got one right there, the Apostle Paul, willing to testify on this very fact. Now you would think, this is the biggest issue that they would want to get to the bottom of. The likelihood, the facts behind Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I can tell you plainly today, the fact of Jesus' resurrection and its implications is the most important fact of history in the universe that you've got to get straight on. Do you believe that Jesus rose from his own grave? If so, What does that mean for your life today, now? How does that fact of history make a difference in your life today? They don't hardly spend any time on this question, Festus and Agrippa. They pass right over it. Look at verse 20. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Now, if it was me, I would want to ask Paul more questions about the resurrection of Jesus. That's just me. From Festus's report, though, it seems King Agrippa's interest is piqued. Look at verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear from him." So, the stage is set for Paul not only to appear before Roman governor Festus, but now before the king of the Jews, Herod Agrippa II. Just as Jesus said would happen to Ananias at Paul's conversion, when he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Look with me at verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So here you've got King Agrippa, and he parades into the city, it says, with great pomp. Didn't he learn the lesson from his own father? Did no one tell him that it was his own father's blasphemous pride that was the reason why he was no longer living and was eaten by worms? Apparently not. Look at verse 23. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So this is what Festus is after. He wants King Agrippa to help him to get to the bottom of why the Jewish people are so furious with Paul. Are there any charges here? So that he can then send Paul along to Caesar with definite things, with definite charges. It would, after all, be embarrassing, possibly career-ending for Festus to send up an appeal to Caesar without clarity around what exactly is being appealed. So he wants to figure it out. So with that, Agrippa and Festus are ready to put Paul to the test again. And Paul gets another opportunity to share the gospel and the hope that he has with them. Not the way that Paul would have planned it. Not the way that we would have planned it. But it is according to God's plan. And in this way, Paul would be standing before Gentiles and kings. As Isaiah 55 reminds us, God's ways are not our ways, but his ways are indeed good, and we can trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ways that your word testifies to us about your sovereignty and about the ways that you work all things according to your plan, even Paul's imprisonment, even John Bunyan's imprisonment. Lord, you work all things for the good of those who love you. And Father, we know that all of us face various trials of different kinds, various sufferings in our lives, various heartaches, disappointments, losses. And yet, we serve you, the Lord over all, sovereign over all things. And Father, we know that in the midst of all of these trials and tribulations, this is the truth that we need to hold on to, that you are indeed in control of all things, that you are the ruler yet. So Father, we want to be reminded again this day and every day of this truth, that you are our rock and our redeemer, and it is you who are in charge. It is you who are at work, and we can trust this. We ask that you would confirm this to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.